I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's been interesting over the course of the last few years to hear people talk about being a part of having a test done where they find out their ancestry. Maybe you're familiar with Ancestry.com, and I would guess that if I had you show a raise of hands here this morning as to how many of you have done something like that, where you've actually sent in a sample and found out through your DNA what your ancestry was, whether or not you are part German, part Polish, part Jewish, part Swedish, part English, part Dutch, part, and I probably shouldn't have even started going that direction in terms of all the different ethnic backgrounds. But I would guess that I know a number of you have done it, because some of you have talked to me about it. And one of the things that was interesting in my conversations with a number of you is that a number of you were surprised. In other words, probably for most of us, we had some kind of conversation once upon a time with our parents and with our grandparents, and through our parents and our grandparents, you know, we were told, well, you are this much, this ethnicity, and you are that much that ethnicity, and you've got it all kind of figured out. And then all of a sudden, you went and did this DNA testing through Ancestry.com or through one of the other organizations that does this. You spent your $50 to $100, which, by the way, Ancestry.com has a special that ends tomorrow for $50 if you want to do this. And I'm not telling you you ought to, okay? But I did find that out in my research for this morning's message, that they're having a Black Friday sale that ends on Monday. But for some of you, when you spent that $50 to $100 or whatever you happened to spend, you might have been a little bit surprised, and you may have even thought something like, wow, I didn't know I was, and you fill in whatever that ethnic background that grandma didn't tell you about and that grandpa didn't tell you about and that your family really wasn't aware of, but the DNA doesn't lie, right? In that the DNA says that you are part this or you are part that. It'd be interesting to ask even the question of each of you, why you did the DNA test. Was it a matter of curiosity? Was it a matter of a connection to your past? Was it a matter of a sense of identity? What was it that drove you to or encouraged you to do that? But I would guess that a number of you through that were a little bit surprised. I have not yet, I have not yet done this, but I am really tempted to, okay? I'm really tempted to, because I would like to find out a little bit more about my family tree. Because family trees are important to us, right? Our very sense of identity comes in some part from a sense of who am I and where did I come from and who are my ancestors, those types of things. And of course, that's important in the Bible, in that the Bible's full of genealogies that help us understand who begat who, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But there's a point to those genealogies in the Scripture. It's not just a general, we need to know the details of who gave birth to whom. No, there is a point to it, and we find that here in Matthew chapter 1 in the ancestry, the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. And so this genealogy is not found here in Matthew chapter 1 just as a generic thing. There is a purpose, there is a reason in this, reason for this genealogy in the Bible. So I want you to pick up reading with me, and we'll read just the first six verses today, because this will be the kind of the springboard for all of our messages in the next 5 weeks as we think about the surprising ancestry of Jesus Christ. Those that, as you read through the passage, you go, oh, wow, didn't know she was there, so to speak, and they are indeed a surprise. And there's a reason behind their inclusion in the lineage of Jesus. So let's notice, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis, or Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I'm going to pause there just for a second, because that kind of sets the background, the tone, for why it is this genealogy is included in the Word of God. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. We have a tendency sometimes to think of Christ as simply being Jesus' middle name. That is not the case. Jesus Christ is a reference to him being the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of Israel, the deliverer that had been promised from the very beginning and was promised even more in terms of details. We get more and more details about this promised one throughout the Scriptures. And so Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways that we know that is because of this genealogy that proves him to be, notice what it says, the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is given a very specific promise about the kingdom never departing from his family line, that there would be this eternal king that would come as a fulfillment of that promise, of that dynasty of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so the son of David is a reference to Jesus being the Messiah. And the son of Abraham, that promise was made in the book of Genesis to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all of the world would be blessed. And so what this genealogy is doing is establishing the fact that this Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, is the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. He's the fulfillment of God's promise and the fulfillment of God's plan. And so then you get into the genealogy. He begins with Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And that's a little bit of a test to us, because I realize as we read through these names that some of them are familiar and some of them are not so familiar. And Tamar is one of those that maybe she is and maybe she isn't. Well, after today, she will be. Because that's a bit of a surprise that Tamar is mentioned there. Well, let's continue reading. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by, here's another surprise, by Rahab. You know, when we think of the name Rahab, we think of Rahab the harlot. Whoa, that's a bit of a surprise. Rahab the harlot, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now, we have a tendency, I'm married to a Ruth, so Ruth's a wonderful name, right? And so we have a tendency to think of Ruth in very positive terms, but the reality of the matter is Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not a part of the nation of Israel. She was not a part of God's chosen people. She was an outsider, and so for God to include Ruth is a bit of a surprise. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, not even specifically named, a known adulteress, but in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So what a bit of a surprise that these four individuals are included in the genealogy of Jesus. A surprise in at least two different ways. Number one, a surprise because women weren't typically named in genealogies. Normally, genealogies in the patriarchal society were reserved just for the men. And so typically, the men's names are mentioned. And yet, God in his sovereignty and God in his perfect plan specifically lists these four ladies. Matthew, of course, is tracing the lineage through Joseph. Luke, we find in Luke chapter 3 a genealogy, and that genealogy is apparently the genealogy of Mary. But in Luke's account of these genealogies, these women aren't mentioned. And yet God in his sovereign plan, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Scripture, chose to include these four ladies. So it's a bit of a surprise because women weren't normally included. It's also a bit of a surprise because of the scandalous background. We'll talk more today about Tamar, and you'll get a little bit better idea of the scandalous background of Tamar. But Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Bathsheba, not even specifically named, but known in Scripture as an adulteress. All of them, what a surprise because of their scandalous background. And so over the course of the next 5 weeks, we will look at these different individuals, and then we'll add to it Mary, who had a reputation that was scandalous, even though it wasn't true. And through them, I trust we will strive to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn, the reasons that God included these women in the Messiah's family tree. Why is it that God included these women in the Messiah's family tree? And today, we're going to study Tamar, and at the very end of my message, we'll conclude with some of those reasons as we think about Tamar and her inclusion in the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. And so the overall purpose of the series is that, but the purpose of this morning's message is then to learn the spiritual lessons taught by the life of Tamar, taught by the sins of both Judah and Tamar. And so go with me this morning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38, where we have an entire passage, an entire chapter of Scripture dedicated to an event, an occurrence, and a relationship between Tamar and Judah. And it's interesting that this is even found in Scripture. I thought about just holding on to this till later in the message, but let me just say it right now. It's interesting because Genesis chapter 38, as you're turning there, almost seems like a parenthesis in the book of Genesis. It's almost like it's an interlude in that at this point we are making our way through the life of Joseph. And the whole rest of the book of Genesis is pretty much dedicated to the life of Joseph. And yet there's this little parenthesis, almost like an, oh, by the way, at that time this happened type of thing. And that's kind of how it starts out. And it's this little account of Judah and Tamar. Notice what the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 38. And let's read verses 1 through 5 as we think about these lessons. Genesis 38 verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that at that time that Judah, one of the brothers, one of the 12 of the chiefs of the tribes of it, what would become the chiefs of the tribes of Israel, okay, Jacob's sons, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." This morning I want us to look at seven different lessons from the sins of Judah and Tamar that will become evident as we study this passage of Scripture together. The first lesson is this. The first lesson is that your choice of friends and a spouse will dramatically impact your life. Now, this is alluded to in the first five verses, but it'll become evident as we read the rest of the passage, which we'll do in time. So in a sense, you kind of have to take my word for this very idea, but you'll find out why I mean that. But notice what the Bible here says about Judah and his choice. At first glance, it seems somewhat innocuous. I mean, what's the big deal that he ends up going and hanging out with an Adullamite, with a Canaanite, that he goes and hangs out with Hira, and then he ends up choosing a wife who is a Canaanite. And if we don't know the rest of the Bible, that may seem somewhat innocuous, but the reality of the matter is that was a very serious decision that he made in terms of his friendship. The Canaanites were pagan idolaters, and we'll understand the significance of that even more as we get into the text. And so Judah should have known better than to leave his family, to leave his brothers, and go hang out with and become best friends with an Adullamite by the name of Hira, and then on top of it, to marry someone who really had nothing to do with the people of God, to have nothing to do with the covenant of God, to have nothing to do with God's plan. And so the text here says that he married a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And so while Judah didn't have the benefit of the New Testament explicit commands to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, undoubtedly Judah knew about choices of the generations before him. A very important part of the history of the nation of Israel was what was called oral tradition. And a part of that oral tradition was passing down all of the family stories. And so you knew about it. And perhaps even the entire book of Genesis may have been the product of the oral tradition of what Moses received from his fathers who received it from his fathers. I understand that God used the Holy Spirit to give us the inspired word of God. But the very fact of the matter is this, that it could have already all been in Moses' memory bank as he wrote, by inspiration, the book of Genesis. And so to kind of just think, well, Judah didn't know better is to not understand oral tradition. And the likelihood that Judah knew all about the past generations, and Judah knew all about who you did marry and who you didn't marry. He knew all about how in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, Judah's great-grandfather, has sent his servant to find a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. And how then Isaac instructed Jacob, Judah's father, to do the same in Genesis chapter 28. He probably knew all about Esau, Jacob's brother, Judah's uncle, and how he had intentionally defied Isaac by marrying a Canaanite. We have that recorded for us in Genesis 28, 6 through 9, and Genesis 36, 1 and 2. And so he knew that he shouldn't have headed to Adullam. He shouldn't have headed to the camp of the Canaanites, so to speak. He should not have married an unbeliever, a Canaanite woman, and that there would be serious spiritual consequences if he did so. And so the lesson for us is that our choices make a difference as well. Your choice of friends, and especially a spouse, will dramatically impact your life. As a pastor, I'm yet to have a believer say to me, you know, I'm so thankful that I married an unbeliever. It's been so wonderful. It's been so perfect. I'm yet to have someone, a believer, mention that, yet many times I've heard just the opposite. The regrets of marrying someone who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. And so your choice of friends and a spouse will dramatically impact your life. Secondly, the second lesson is this, that sin always has consequences, whether immediate or delayed. In this text of Scripture, we see them immediately. The tendency is for us to think, well, if there are not immediate consequences to sin, then maybe that sin wasn't that big of a deal, because oftentimes we'll sin, we'll do something that we shouldn't do, that we know better, and there aren't immediate consequences, and maybe we even have the mindset that we've sinned and we've gotten away with it. Listen, folks, sin has consequences, whether immediate or delayed. Let's look at the immediate consequences that we see here in chapter 38, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says this, "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." Talk about immediate consequences to sin. The Bible doesn't give us the details in terms of, we don't know what it was that Ur did, but the Bible says that the Lord killed him. We ought to be mindful that this is not exclusively an Old Testament concept. The New Testament puts it this way in Hebrews 10:31, when it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We don't sin and just get away with it, no consequences. And so sin always has consequences, whether immediate or delayed. Now let's continue on in the passage and notice then what happens next. Verse 8, "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother.'" And I'm going to pause right there, because right away we're probably going, what? Now, let me just get this right. In that the Bible here is saying that Ur dies, and he's married to Tamar. And so Ur dies, and what happens next? Ur's younger brother, Onan, is told, "Now this is your new wife." What? Well, part of what we have to understand is what is referred to as levirate marriage. Later in Deuteronomy, the Bible will regulate this. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, specific laws are given in reference to levirate marriage. Levirate marriage comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law or husband's brother. The very word levir is that. And this tradition that is referred to here is not unique to Israel. It was a relatively common thing in the ancient world, not just even in the Near East. And that was to give the widow to the next brother, to the next unmarried brother, so that he could father a child with her. And the purpose was to carry on the deceased brother's lineage, including maintaining his and his widow's rights of inheritance, so that she would then receive the inheritance, so that her child would also then receive the inheritance of the original brother. And it was not unique to Israel. Historians tell us that there are examples of this in cultures such as India and Persia and Asia and even Africa. As I said, Deuteronomy chapter 25 will later regulate the concept in establishing guidelines, which then would later include the refusal on the part of the younger brother. In other words, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the younger brother can say, no, thank you. I really don't want to marry my brother's ex-wife, my brother's widow. No thanks. And that option was given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It looks like that wasn't an option here. And so Tamar was given to Onan in marriage. If you continue on reading in the passage, it says this, verse 9, But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So while Onan accepted Tamar as his wife, he did not consummate the marriage, so to speak. And the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord by not doing that. Which, of course, you know, causes us to ask questions. There are a lot of things in this passage, in this text, that will cause us to kind of scratch our head and go, what? And why? What's going on here? Why is it that this happened? Why is this described as evil? I think there are at least a couple of probable answers to that question and why this was evil. Number one, Onan thought of sex as simply something for self-gratification. In contrast to what the Bible describes sex as an act of procreation, and sex as an act of mutual gratification. From the very beginning, Genesis, they were told to multiply and to fill the earth. And so The Bible, of course, demonstrates and decidedly teaches us the idea of procreation in relationship to the sexual union. But it also teaches mutual gratification in texts like Proverbs chapter 5, and especially in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that sex isn't designed to bring pleasure to one person. It's designed to bring pleasure and intimacy to both. And so he did evil in that sense. I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible describes this act as evil. I think secondly, and it fits with the first, that his whole mindset was selfish. His whole mindset was selfish. His thinking was probably something like, if Tamar doesn't have an heir, there will be more for me to inherit. I mean, he's the second born, and if you know anything about Bible history, one of the privileges of being firstborn is you received a double portion of the inheritance. And so he's thinking, well, with my older brother out of the picture and with him not having an heir, then I get his portion too. There's more for me. And so his very mindset was one of selfishness. And as a result of that, the Bible says he did evil, and God struck him dead as well. You see, sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences, even if they aren't immediate. And we are all too apt to think that if we don't immediately suffer the consequences of our sin, then we've somehow gotten away with it. Well, Galatians teaches us better than that when it says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." You see, sinning and assuming that you have gotten away with sinning makes a mockery of God. That's why Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. There will be consequences for sin. And so sin always has consequences, whether immediate or delayed. Lesson number 3. Failing to keep your word can adversely impact the choices of others. Continue reading the passage of Scripture and notice what it says beginning in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah," he's the youngest, right? "Till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brother. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." Now there's an important statement that at first glance you might not really catch the meaning of that's made there in verse 11 when it says this. It says, "lest he also die like his brothers." What that is saying is that you go, Tamar, you go live with your family, and someday I'll give you in marriage to Shelah. Wink, wink, nod, nod. I don't think so. What's going on in the back of his head? Because he's thinking in the back of his head, I've got one son left, and something didn't happen right. I don't know what was going on, but maybe even she's the reason that my previous two sons are dead, and so I don't want my last son to die. And so the statement there that is made in verse 11, "lest he also die like his brothers," is a reference to that mindset. We see that more clearly in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil," we'll get to this later, "and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown," notice that "Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife." In other words, Judah says, "I'm going to give you to Shelah when he's all grown up, and you'll be his wife, and you can have a child of your own that'll be an heir, and it's all going to happen." And it didn't. And Judah lied. Judah said he was going to do one thing and then chose not to do that thing. Failing to keep your word can adversely impact the choices of other people. And this story is about to take an incredible twist of plot that could have been avoided if Judah had simply done what he said he would do. You see, our choices don't just impact us. Our choices impact others. Many a person, when admonished by me as a pastor to not continue down a path of sin, has said something like, "Well, what I do doesn't matter to others. They'll have to choose their own path. What I do just only matters to me." How untrue. Many a brazen person has left a trail of spiritual fatalities in their wake with that mindset. The mindset of "my sin does not impact others." The reality is our sin impacts far more people than we realize. And so don't choose the path of sin. failing to keep your word, failing to do what's right, can adversely impact the choice of others. And that's what's going to happen next. Continue reading with me in verse 12, because it goes from crazy to outlandish, okay? Verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So Judah's wife passed away, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Again, cultural understanding of what's happening here is really important. And so he's mourning the loss of his wife and has probably even passed that time that set aside for mourning the loss of a spouse. And it's time for sheep shearing, which was a big thing in ancient Israel. It was a time of celebration. It was a time to party. It represented the bounty of the wool that then they were able to sell. And so money flowed as a result of it, but also oftentimes other things flowed as well. Alcohol and partying was oftentimes associated with it. And it's not a surprise that we find Judah back with his old Adullamite Canaanite buddy Hira, because there's a tendency when you party with somebody back in the day, you know, and you want to party with them again, let's go hang out again. And that's what happens. And so he finds himself again with Hira. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so right away, she knew that this would be that type of atmosphere. And she begins to put together a plot that is outrageous. Notice what the Bible goes on to say in verses 14 and 15. So she took off her widow's garments that distinguished her as a widow twice over. She took off her widow's garments herself and clothed herself or covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she covered her face. Again, I think it's important for us to take a little time out here and explain what's going on, because there's a tendency in our culture to think, why would a harlot wear a veil? Why would a harlot cover her face? Obviously, in our culture, a prostitute would not wear enough clothing. And so it seems just the opposite in the culture in which this was written. And so a couple things are going on here in terms of even the Hebrew words that are used here. In these verses, the word for prostitute is actually a reference to a prostitute in general. Later on in the text, when they try to find her, a different Hebrew word is used that is specific to a temple prostitute. So a prostitute is associated with some form of pagan worship. And so I think later in the text clarifies how it was that she was dressed and why it was that she was dressed in that manner, and that she wasn't just dressed in the dress of a common prostitute, but specifically dressed in the dress of a temple or a shrine prostitute that would have been associated with Canaanite idolatry. An act of worship, if you will, which I'm not sure you can get a whole lot more perverse than that concept. Liz Curtis Higgs, in her book, The Really Bad Girls of the Bible, writes the following, and that is an interesting and excellent book about some of the women that are mentioned in the Bible and God's redeeming grace and what his work in and through some of those lives. But Liz Curtis Higgs says the following in her book, The Really Bad Girls of the Bible, quote, Canaanite cult prostitutes were heavily veiled, and not just veiled while waiting between customers, but during the act of intercourse as well, giving their partners the illusion that they were actually engaging in the sexual act with the goddess herself. That way, the men could convince themselves it wasn't sex, it was worship. Higgs continues, no wonder the Israelites had such a tough time tossing out the Canaanite religious practices. And no wonder the Word of God speaks so strongly against this abominable form of idolatry, end quote. I don't know about you, but I just kind of want to wash my ears out after hearing that. But it gives us a better idea of what's happening in the passage. Why is it that she was wearing this veil that to us would seem totally foreign to someone dressing like a prostitute? She was dressing like a temple prostitute. And their pagan Canaanite culture had taught that this was a form of worship of all twisted and perverted things. And so notice what the text goes on to say in verse 16. It says, then he, that's Judah, turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. After all, she's completely veiled, and so he doesn't know who she is. Proposition is made. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" In other words, what's the pay? Verse 17, and he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" In other words, you say you're going to send a goat, but how do I know I'm going to get it? Then he said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Again, some of the cultural things that we may not be familiar with are the references here to the signet and the cord and the staff. The signet would have been a cylinder-shaped object that would have had engravings on it that would have specifically recognized or distinguished Judah. It would have been something that he would have used to sign documents, something that would have been pressed into clay, and that clay then would harden, and it would have been something used in business transactions that specifically identified Judah as Judah. So it was something of great importance. I mean, today we just simply sign our signature. This was before the days of us signing our name to some type of document. So it was significant that she says, "I want your signet. And I want the cord that it hung on." So typically they would wear it around their necks. And then I want your staff. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps it was something ornate that, again, distinguished Judah. Perhaps it was something that was recognizable by other people that they would know that that's Judah's staff. And she says, "I want all of those." One writer puts it this way in terms of just our modern understanding of what she was asking for. She was saying, "I want your driver's license, and I want a whole stack of business cards. I want to be able to prove that you were here. I want to make sure that you're going to make good on this goat that you're going to send me as a result of this quote-unquote transaction that was being made." And so Tamar, in her shrewdness and her perception perhaps that things wouldn't go as planned and that he would not make good, asks for all of those things. She was making sure that she had a trump card up her sleeve in case things didn't go as planned. Verse 18 continues and just simply says, "And he went into her and she conceived by him." Again, almost like a matter-of-fact type of statement. No salacious details, just matter-of-fact. He went into her and she conceived by him. And then verse 19, "So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood as if nothing had ever happened." And I say all that to make sure we understand this point, that someone else's sin is never justification for your own. Because something happened in Tamar's mind. In terms of her father-in-law had promised her a husband. That wasn't happening. Shelah was grown. And so Tamar concocts this entire opportunity. She lowers herself to the place of a prostitute. She dresses as a prostitute because in her mind, the end would justify the means, the fulfillment of this promise that had been made to her to have a son and to have an heir and to have somebody that would provide for her in the future, that somehow that was all justifiable. If she did this act, that it was okay because in the end, she'd get what she wanted. Nothing could be further from the truth. Someone else's sin, his failure to fulfill his commitment to her, someone else's sin is never justification for your own. Two wrongs never make a right. And so that lesson is very important for us as well. When people do something to us, say something about us, treat us in a manner that is less than scriptural and godly and biblical, that never justifies our taking matters into our own hands and acting sinfully as well. Someone else's sin is never justification for our own. Fifthly, covering up sin after the fact is never as easy as it seems at the moment of temptation. You know, verse 19 kind of ends like everybody went back to life as usual, end of story. It's never that simple, is it? Verse 20 says this, "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite." Okay, so he's going to make good on this deal, so to speak, to receive his pledge from her, the woman's hand, but he did not find her. In other words, he sends his old buddy the Adullamite, which I think there are a lot of things implied by that, and that he was complicit with the sin. Perhaps he was even encouraging in the sin, Hira being a Canaanite and an Adullamite. And he sends them with a goat to take care of everything and get my signet back and the cord back and the staff back and it all back. And he finds that there's no prostitute there by the roadside. Verse 21. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place. We don't know what you're talking about." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." In other words, you know what? We're just going to make matters worse by asking questions. And so Judah began to find out just how hard it was to cover up sin after all. Just how difficult and how challenging that might have been. Perhaps he had thought that this wouldn't be any big deal. Maybe in the moment of temptation, even, he thought that nobody would find out, that he could cover it up. And yet, those very thoughts may have come back to haunt him. One of the questions that goes through my mind in relationship to Judah is, how well do you think Judah slept at night? Haunting thoughts, perhaps. Maybe even as he couldn't find this woman and make sure that his fulfillment of the responsibility was taken care of, he may have begun to think, why did I do this? Who was that prostitute? Where did she disappear to? How different his thoughts probably were than when he saw the prostitute on the side of the road. Perhaps at that time, thoughts like, I'm a long way from home. Nobody will know. Or I'm a lonely man with sexual needs. Or what's the big deal? There'll be no evidence that this ever happened. And yet, in his heart, his conscience began to bother him. And perhaps he began to realize that covering up sin after the fact is never as easy as it seems at the moment of temptation. You see, the devil only whispers in our ears about the pleasures of sin, never about sin's consequences. And so the consequences of sin was the last thing going through his mind when he committed this gross immorality. Bible puts it this way, be sure your sin will find you out. When tempted, think about the potential consequences of the sin, not just the potential pleasure of it. So covering up sin after the fact is never as easy as it seems at the moment of temptation. Lesson number six, a guilty conscience is often the source of overzealous self-righteousness. Notice what happens then in the passage. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Amazing. His response. Judah gets word that Tamar had not only played the harlot, but that she was pregnant by that. And you could almost just sense the self-righteousness starting here. Let the self-righteousness commence. He says, let her be burned, even more severe of a punishment than what would later be prescribed in the law for harlotry, the prescription of stoning. And so again, you have to ask yourself the question, why this outrage from this ungodly man? Number one, he may have blamed Tamar for the death of his two sons. If he was thinking again back to the previous two sons, he may have thought, well, good riddance. We're going to get rid of her once and for all. She's been a problem to my family. Number two, he may have become bitter over the perception that she had failed to give him an heir through his two sons. So again, let's get rid of her. Fine, that'll work. Perhaps though, his conscience may have reacted in a twisted way to his own sense of guilt. Just the idea, even if he didn't know it was her, just the idea that she had committed harlotry and that he had as well, may have in a twisted way caused his conscience to be so guilty that he thought, man, this ought to be punished and punished harshly. And perhaps in the back of his mind, there was a haunting sense of foreboding familiarity about that roadside temple prostitute that was now confirmed. And his thought was that her death would make a great cover-up. get rid of her before somebody figures this out. Maybe that's what went through his mind. But not so fast. Notice what verse 25 says. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are. The signet, the cord, and the staff." Tamar was no dummy. She had planned for just such a response. To whom do these belong? As she held them up. So much for the cover-up. Guilty conscience is often the source of overzealous self-righteousness. A truly godly person, a truly humble person is never eager to see sin punished, even when it is scripturally necessary. It says a lot about Judah. A truly humble person is never eager to see sin punished, even when it is scripturally necessary. I think about church discipline when we've had to do that scripturally as a church here at First Baptist, and it's never a pleasant process. It's never something we look forward to. We shouldn't, but necessary and scriptural. And so when you want to see someone get busted for their sin, when you want that, check your heart. Sin ought to break our hearts, not harden them. And that's what happened here in Judah's life. Finally, seventh lesson, repentance takes full responsibility for sin and turns in a new direction. All the evidence is right there in front of Judah. Notice what he does. Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them. They're mine. He acknowledged them, and he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." It's important for us to understand that statement, "She's more righteous than I," because there was nothing righteous about Tamar in terms of her acts, in terms of her deeds. And so this was Judah's way of saying, "This is all my fault. If I had just given her to Shelah like I was supposed to, none of this would have happened." One translation puts this "more righteous than I" statement in this way. It says that she is more right than I am, which fits. In other words, this is my fault. He takes responsibility for what he had done in the first place that had caused this situation. It didn't mean that what she had done was in any way, shape, or form right. But in the right spirit of repentance, he took responsibility for it. Note the end of verse 26 where it says, "And he never knew her again." Again, referring to the sexual act. It may seem foreign to us, but he could have possibly claimed some sort of marital rights to Tamar, having slept with her. He chose to never do that again. He claimed no such rights, an indication of his change of direction, an indication of repentance in his heart. Because that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And that's what happened here in the heart of Judah. We don't have time this morning to read through verses 27 through 30 other than to say, read it on your own. And notice how God, even in his sovereign plan, orchestrates it so that Perez would end up being the firstborn in a rather unique manner. And Perez ends up being in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. So the lessons of Tamar and Judah are serious lessons. Your choice of friends, and especially a spouse, will dramatically impact your life. Sin always has consequences, even if they're not immediate. Failing to keep your word can have an impact on others in a very bad way. Someone else's sin is never justification for your own. Covering up sin after the fact is never as easy as it seemed at the moment of temptation. A guilty conscience is often the source of self-righteousness. And repentance takes full responsibility for sin and turns in a new direction. With that in mind, though, I want to come back to Matthew, okay, as we wrap up this morning. Because again, who is included in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Judah and Tamar. And what is the significance of that as we think about the Christmas season and the birth of our Lord and Savior? What are the takeaways from Matthew 1:3? In the inclusion of Judah and Tamar? Number three of them I want you to think about as we wrap up this morning. Number one, We ought to believe the inspired word of God. I mean, think about it. God could have left Genesis 38 out of the Bible. In other words, Tamar could have still been in Matthew 1, and we could have not known any of the details of what her life was like and not learned the lessons. But God, in his perfect plan, included that interlude in the account of Joseph's life. And the genealogies of Matthew and Luke skip generations, but Tamar is left in, and God didn't skip Tamar. And one of the reasons we know that the Bible is God's word is that human authors are apt to leave out the undesirable details about their heroes. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible gives us all of the gory details in the lives even of its heroes. Tamar is an example. David's another example. And that's one of the ways that we know God's word is truly God's word. That God's Spirit bore along, carried along holy men as they recorded the scriptures and spoke the word, as Peter puts it. So believe the inspired word of God. Number two, rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. And we'll come back to this repeatedly through the series, just to think that God included Tamar. God included Judah and Tamar. You see, God doesn't just include perfect people, not to mention good, respectable, reputable, upstanding people. He uses sinners like Tamar and Judah, which means he uses sinners like you and like me. He's this wonderful, merciful, gracious God. God uses whom he chooses. God uses whom he chooses. Aren't you thankful for that today? Aren't you thankful that you didn't have to qualify spiritually to be in the family of God, but that he in his grace reached out to you and is willing to save you despite who you are? Marvelous grace. Rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. And then finally, trust in the certain promises of God. We don't have time to expand on this, but Genesis 12, verse 3, a promise of a seed was given to Abraham. Matthew 1, 1, he's described as the son of Abraham. Fulfillment of the promise of God. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, as Jacob is about to die, he makes a prophecy about each one of his sons. And one of the things he says in Genesis 49, 8 through 12 is that there's going to be this future king that's going to be your descendant, Judah. This future king is described, and this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that through Tamar and then eventually to Jesus Christ, the king, that is described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 as the lion of what? The tribe of Judah. Certain promises of God. You can trust in them. You can live your life based on that word of God and his marvelous grace. I hope this morning you're thankful that God chose to include Tamar. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I hope this morning that you're thankful that God chose to include you in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word and for your grace. May we marvel at it today. May we be thankful. And may we learn the lessons from the sins of the past that we might not repeat them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.